All right. Well, today is a great day for Trinity Bible Church because Christ is risen from the dead. That means that all things are possible, and we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So let's pray. Dear Father, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit as we turn to your holy word, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Second Kings, and we're looking at miracles. I think we have five miracles this morning in 2 Kings 4 and 5 in the ministry of Elisha. I want you to think of the time in which the Bible was written, okay? So the first writer of the Bible was Moses, yeah, okay. And Moses, there's some debate, but if you believe the Bible, he was in the 1400s. Okay, and then the Bible was written, kept on being written over a process of times. There was 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then the New Testament, of course, was completed in the first century AD. So that's about 1500 years. Okay, so my question is, how often during that time was miracle working something that was done? And I said that carefully because I'm distinguishing between miracles and miracle working. I think God does miracles all the time. We pray for miracles. Maybe you've seen miracles that the Lord has done. But I'm talking about a miracle worker who somewhat reliably heals somebody or, you know, performs some miracle or, you know, people touch his garment, you know, and something happens, you know, that sort of thing. A miracle worker. Okay, and so there's four different eras of those 1,500 years in which the Bible was being written when miracle working was present. What are those four eras? Okay, the Exodus. Okay, so that's the first one. During the time of Moses. Okay, how about, what are the other three? What's that?
Prophets.
Okay, prophets, but actually Elijah and Elisha. Actually, not really all the prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They didn't work any miracles. But Elijah and Elisha, that's what we're studying now. So that's another era. What else?
Judges.
Christ. Okay. Christ performed miracles. And what else? Acts. Okay, perfect. The apostles also performed miracles. Peter. They took handkerchiefs from Peter's body at one point, and people would be healed, or the shadow would fall on people, and they would be healed. So four different times, and you could almost lump together the miracles of Christ with the apostles since that was together. So not very often, even during those 1,500 years. At the beginning of it, that's with Exodus and with Moses, kind of in the middle, in the 800s here. This is the 800s BC. All of a sudden, you got miracle working with Elijah and Elisha. And then kind of at the end of it with Christ and the apostles. Why? Well, one reason why is to authenticate new written revelation. So the first scripture that was written is the five books of Moses, and miracles were performed to authenticate, I think, in part, that this is the word of God. Elijah and Elisha, in some ways, are kind of the beginning of the prophets. And so, actually, when Elijah and Elisha were ministering, there were no books, no writing prophets. Prophets had a word for their time, like Elijah and Elisha did, but they didn't write. And it's only after them that prophets like, you know, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel started to write. And so that goes back to kind of the tradition that was started with Elijah and Elisha. In fact, we're going to see a school of the prophets here with Elisha. So you could say the law had a period of miracles to start it, and the prophets had a period of miracles, miracle working, I should say, to start that. And then the New Testament had a period of miracle working to authenticate that, well, yeah, this is from God, and there's some miracles here at the beginning to prove it. So that's one way of looking at why these four or three eras. I should have said also there's probably a fifth era as well, the tribulation. And there's going to be two witnesses there, call down fire from heaven, keep it from raining, a lot of things that are like Elijah and Moses from some of those others. Okay, so one reason is to authenticate new revelation. I think another reason why you have so much miracle working with Elijah and Elisha is in response to the rise of evil, and especially the evil of the house of Omri, and especially Ahab and his Canaanite wife Jezebel, who basically threatened to destroy and snuff out the kingdom, which is God's plan for world's history. And so this isn't just when we're looking at this kingdom, we're not just looking at, well, here's what happened in one of the kingdoms of the ancient Near East, and here's the problems they had. No, this is God's plan for the kingdom. It's really his plan for the world to go from curse to blessing is the success of this kingdom. So there's really high stakes. And this is a time of darkness, real darkness, especially with the reign of Ahab. And so there's a big focus. It's a darkness that takes place in the north, the northern kingdom. And so you almost forget about the southern kingdom for a while, and you focus in on Elijah and Elisha. But actually, this darkness spills over into the south with Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah, and almost basically snuffs out the line of David. It's down to one little boy. And we'll get to that. We'll get to that in a moment. So it's a time of real darkness, and that's one reason I think an additional reason why miracle working comes out with power during this time. And so I think that's an encouragement for us in our own time. We're not in the tribulation period. I don't think we should expect miracle working in this time. But evil is on the rise in unprecedented ways in our time. There's been sexual perversion throughout world history. That's nothing new. But what's taking place in the mutilation of children, it's never happened before, and it hurts people. It's on the rampant in the past couple of years. It's not called evil; it's called healthcare. You know, it's a good thing for these children to have these horrible mutilating surgeries, and it's never happened before. Or the way in which division has been promoted, gained inroads during this time. It's never been before in my lifetime. And so evil is on the rise. It's not the tribulation, but maybe a time that sheds light on the tribulation, as other times also has too. And so I think we should expect great things from the Lord. And maybe Elijah should be an encouragement to us when the darkness is greatest. That's when we should expect the light to shine the brightest as well. So, okay, and then another thing I was going to point out is it seems to me that the Lord Jesus and the apostles, the miracles they did, were more like the miracles of Elijah and Elisha than they were Moses. Moses' miracles were mostly harmful. You know, the 10 plagues, even the parting of the Red Sea, it helped the Israelites and it harmed the Egyptians. The 10th plague, of course. And so he did other miracles, beneficial water from the rock. Those were amazing as well. But when you think of Moses, you think mostly of the harmful miracles. Elijah and Elisha also performed harmful miracles, you know, like the drought. That's the first one for Elijah. Elisha, you know, the bears that mauled the boys and all that. But actually, most of their miracles were beneficial, like the ones we're going to see today. And Christ were very much like Elijah's and Elisha's. In fact, he compares himself and hit the miracles that he performs to them when he was in his hometown of Nazareth, and saying that a prophet is without honor in his own hometown. He said, Luke chapter 4, verse 27, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. I say to you the truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And so the Lord compares some of the miracles that he performs to the miracles that Elijah performed and Elisha performed as well. And then a final thing I'll say just by way of introduction is when God performs a miracle, it reveals his character. And God can't do anything without revealing his character. And so when you see a character of scripture like Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus or Joab or even David, and they do something, it doesn't necessarily reveal the character of God. But when you see a miracle, only God can do miracles. So it reveals the character of God. He has an immutable character. And so each miracle that is performed reveals something about God's character. So that's what I'll do. We've got 5 miracles, and I'll just ask you at the end, if we have time, think we do. What does that miracle demonstrate about God's character? And I think there's multiple things that each one of these miracles shows and sets forth about God's character. Okay, chapter 4, we've got, well, I think we've got 4 miracles in this chapter, but it mainly dwells on 2 of them. One is has to do with a jar of oil that never runs out, and another has to do with resurrecting a lady's son. And they're very much like miracles that Elijah performed. This is Elisha that we're doing, but they're very much like the ones Elijah performed. If you remember he went to a widow with one son and performed a miracle of a little jar of oil and a bowl of flour, and they both never ran out until it rained. So that's going to be like this one. And then Elijah raised her son from the dead. And it's not the lady that benefits from this jar of oil, but a different lady who Elisha is actually going to raise her son from the dead as well. And so the miracles of Elijah and Elisha kind of echo each other. They kind of rhyme with each other as the Lord Jesus is do. And they have similar miracles, not the same, because it reveals the same God. Okay, so you should expect the miracles to be similar to each other because it sets forth the one character of God. Okay, chapter 4 and verse 1. Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my 2 children to be his slaves." This beginning gives us a little window into the school of the prophets. So the way that it seems like the prophets were living together and even living together in various places, and that Elisha was a leader among the prophets. Kind of an interesting thing, and you just get little kind of glimpses of it. But here you get a little glimpse of what that life might have been like for a prophet. And well, you can see that a prophet could be married. I don't know how much time he spent with his family and how much time he spent with the prophets and how it all worked out. It seemed like they lived pretty normal lives, as well as being prophets. And so here's a prophet who dies and leaves his wife, and she's destitute, and actually she's in debt, and her sons, she's got more than one son, they're going to be sold for slavery, hopefully under the Israelite provision where they're set free in 7 years, but maybe not, I don't know, they're not necessarily obeying the law. And so she asks Elisha, as the leader of the prophets, for help. And so what does he do? Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour out all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons and were pouring the vessels to her, and she poured. And when the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There's not one vessel more." And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest." And so the idea is her sons didn't have to go into slavery. She didn't have to sell them. The family stayed together, and they were supported by this miraculous provision of oil. So what does that tell us about the character of God, this miracle? Okay, yeah, he's merciful to her need. Absolutely, he's a father to the fatherless, and he's a friend of widows in response to the need of his people.
Creator.
He's a creator. Okay, this is easy for him to do.
And he shall provide.
Good.
Too bad they didn't have more jars.
Yeah. Okay, and that's emphasized. I don't think it's rebuked. I mean, you can only get a finite number of, it sounds like they obeyed, you know, but they were given in proportion to their faith. You know, they prepared for this miracle by getting as many empty vessels as they could. And when those vessels ran out, that's when the oil ran out, as well. The blessing was abundant, but it was given in proportion to our faith, in proportion to faith. And a little faith goes a long way, but it's given in proportion to faith. And this is kind of a very tangible way of seeing that with these vessels, these empty vessels that are filled with oil. Anything else? That's pretty good. 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 That's a great one. Okay. And there's another great one. Second miracle. Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. It seems like Elisha is living in Carmel, I think, which is by the coast. It's where the great contest with Baal was. Shunem is inland, but kind of in the same, it's in the north like that too. And it's just a village. It's just a little village. It's not far from Nazareth, about 6 miles from Nazareth. And interestingly, it's right next door to Nain. Nain, you might remember that one from the Gospel of Luke, where Christ meets a lady with the bier of her son at funeral, and he raises her son from the dead. Okay, that's in the hilltop, a hilltop away from this other little village of Shunem. So interesting place. Okay, so there's a prominent woman. She's a woman of means, and she's persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned there to eat food. So she said to her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually. Please, let us make a little walled upper chamber, and let us set a bed for it there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand, and it shall be when he comes to us that he can turn in there." So that's kind of a nice story. They remodeled their house a little bit. And there's a, you know, just what he needs, a table, a chair, a lampstand, and the place is empty, and he can depend on it whenever he passes by, even unexpectedly. One day he came there and turned into the upper chamber and rested. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." And when he had called her, she stood before him. He said to him, "Say now to her, 'Behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army?' And she answered, 'I live among my own people.'" So he asked her for a political favor, basically. I mean, to say something to the king or the captain of the army, but she doesn't need that. She already has everything she needs. Somehow that's indicated by what she says, "I live among my own people. I don't have any needs that could be met in that way." So he said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, he noticed, "Truly she has no son, and her husband is old." And that's a familiar problem in scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, with some of these couples who have no child. And the Lord has closed the womb. He said, "Call her." When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, "At this season next year, you will embrace a son." And she said, "No, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." She doesn't believe him. The woman conceived and bore a son at that season the next year, as Elisha had said to her. When the child was grown, the day came and he went out to his father to the reapers. He said to his father, "My head, my head." And he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon and then died. So he's working out in the field. He has a headache. It's an aneurysm or something like this. Yeah, the servant takes him into his mother. He lies down on her lap and dies. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. So she takes him to this room, puts him on the bed and hides him in there. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return." So she doesn't even tell her husband that the son is dead. He said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." And she said, "It will be well." Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward, and do not slow down the pace for me until I tell you." So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel, which is probably about 20 miles. So this is I don't know if she could have made the journey in one day, maybe. When the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Behold, there's the Shunammite. Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And she answered, "It is well," even though her child is dead. When she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away. And the man of God said to her, "Let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" So she points out, this is a blessing she never asked for. She never expected. And when it was told to her by the word of the Lord, she didn't believe it. And she reminds him of both those things, that she said, "Do not deceive me." Then he said to Gehazi, Gird up the loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. And if anyone salutes you, do not answer him and lay my staff on the lad's face. The mother of the lad said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And he arose and followed her. So he tells Gehazi, who's faster, take his staff and lay it on the boy. And the woman stays with Elisha. She knows that the word of the Lord comes from Elisha and not from Gehazi. And so she gives this oath. I've been telling you that we jump from one oath to another whenever we're in scripture. As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So don't ask me to leave you because I've really called down harm on myself if I do. So don't even ask me to leave you. He arose and followed her. Then Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face, but there was no sound or response. So he returned to meet him and told him the lad has not awakened. When Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on the bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. He went up and lay on the child, put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself on him and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed 7 times and the lad opened his eyes. He called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she came in to him, he said, take up your son. Then she went and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, and she took her son and went out. So there's an amazing thing that happens in this room, this closed door. He prays. He prays, and then it's a process. He lies down face to face, just front to front, right on this boy, and his flesh becomes warm, but his eyes are still closed, and then he sneezes, and then his eyes open, and then he's alive, and then he's well, and he's able to walk out of the room with his mother as well. And so it's a miracle that is performed, and it illustrates God's character, I should say, about the woman. She refused to accept the death of her son, or at least until the prophet told her there's nothing that can be done. That's when he was dead for her, but he didn't tell her that. He performed a miracle instead. So what can be learned about God's character from this miracle?
Mysterious.
Okay, yeah, there's a lot in the story we don't understand.
He gives her the son.
Oh, okay. Yes, we've sung about that. We sing a hymn about that every week. God moves in a mysterious way. It's wonders to perform. And blind unbelief is sure to scan his work in vain, like when your son is dead. Good. Excellent. Really good. What else? Excellent. Yeah, this is resurrection. I think there's like 8 resurrections or something like that in scripture. This is the story of resurrection, and it illustrates God's ways. This is the center of everything. This is what we're celebrating today, and we celebrate it every Sunday and every day, is the resurrection of Christ. And this is not the same kind of resurrection. In fact, I'll get into that in the sermon this morning, that Christ's resurrection is a different one from this. This is a resurrection like Lazarus's, you know, and this son died again, as an old man, I'm sure. But yeah, God's ways are ways of resurrection. So this miracle, maybe more than any of the others almost, shows God's character. What else?
Nothing is impossible.
Good. Yeah, nothing is impossible for God. Okay, that's great. And I'm sure we could go on for the rest of the time in that miracle. Okay, a couple of little miracles, smaller, given more briefly. And one is this poisonous stew. So, verse 38, when Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. He said to his servants, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. Then one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from its it his lap full of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, for they did not know what they were. And so they poured it out for the men to eat. And as they were eating of the stew, they cried out and said, O man of God, there is death in the pot. And they were unable to eat. But he said, now bring meal. He threw it into the pot and said, pour it out for the people that they may eat. Then there was no harm in the pot. So I think the idea, there's a famine in the land. This is one of the groups of the prophets, at least the sons of the prophets, and they're in need. And they make a stew for everyone. They're boiling it. I think the idea here is that one of them goes out and gathers some herbs or mushrooms or something like this, herbs from a wild vine, and he gathers it into his lap and he puts it into the stew and it ruins everything, right? So they've got scarce resources. They put it all together in the stew and one ingredient ruins the entire thing, and that's what they have to eat. And so they cry out to the man of God, and he puts it meal into the pot, and it makes it edible and nutritious again instead of harmful and poisonous. So what can we learn about God's character, Kathy? Okay. Excellent. He's interested in protecting. These are those who are speaking God's word, and he's interested in protecting their needs. We sang about that as well, the hymn that we did before from Psalm 91. Okay, the Lord provides. Good. Good.
Nothing is too small or too big.
Nothing too small. Nothing too small, like a stew, or too big for the Lord, like raising up this woman's son. That's good. That's really good. And another one, I hope I'm not pressing too far on this one, but, and I read this in a commentary as well. I think it's true. It's a sign of how God's kingdom breaks in. That's what this book is about. It's about God's kingdom. The earth itself, is ruined. It's like this stew that's ruined, and the kingdom of God, this kingdom, the way it breaks in, is it restores what is already ruined, what's already made poisonous, and makes it whole again. And that's the way that God's kingdom breaks into the world, just the way in which this meal broke into the stew. Hope I'm not reading too much into that. Okay. The fourth miracle, and this is even briefer. Now, a man came from Bel Shelishah, which means Lord of the Three. And they don't know where that is, by the way. And brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in the sack. And he said, give them to the people that they may eat. His attendant said, what, will I set this before 100 men? And he said, give them to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So what's to be learned from this? Yep.
This abundance.
Abundance. Yeah, yeah. And what does that remind you of a bit?
Feeding of the
5,000. Yeah, a lot of these are, they echo and reverberate. They're like the ones Elijah did, and they're like the ones that the Lord did, because it's the same character of God. It doesn't change. And when he does something, it shows the same character of God. And so it shows abundance. They bring a first fruits, an offering, and it's not that big. It's like the little boy's lunch for the feeding of the 5,000. It's 20 loaves of barley. That's not much. And fresh ears of grain in a sack. Whatever it was, it can be in one sack. And it's supposed to feed 100 people. And give them to the people that they may eat. They shall eat and have some left over. That's the way God is generous. Abundantly generous. He doesn't just meet the need. He more than meets the need. That's his character. That's his nature. This is the nature of self-giving love. And it's seen even in this matter of the meal. Okay. They ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So it emphasizes his word as well. Okay, we got to move along, and we get our fifth miracle, and maybe my favorite. I like the miracles in scripture that have to do with leprosy. I think it's a great illustration of sin And this one is going to focus in on a leper, although he's not from the land of Israel. Now, Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man also was a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Aram or Syria is the dominant power. They're dominating the region, actually, during this whole time. And in large part because of Naaman. He's a valiant warrior. He's a successful general, sounds like. Highly respected by his master. Treasure. He's a national treasure, you know, in Syria. Because by him, the Lord had given victory. The Lord's working. The Lord told Elijah to anoint Hazael, king of Syria. We'll do more about that later. But the Lord's giving the victory to Syria, and he's doing it by giving victory to Naaman as well, even though Naaman doesn't know him. So Naaman's a valiant warrior. Everything's going well for him except for one thing. He's a leper. He's a leper. And leprosy, we don't know exactly what the disease was or how it relates to what is modern day called leprosy. It's probably different from that, actually. But it's a living death. It's a living death. It's your skin rotting off of you while you're alive. And in Israel, the sick with leprosy were supposed to be isolated from the well, whether you're rich or poor. Whether you're a great man like Naaman or a poor person, you're supposed to be isolated. In Israel, it doesn't sound like that's taking place here in Syria, and maybe because Naaman is such a celebrity. I don't know. His life is going okay, except he is a leper. Now, one thing about Naaman, a number of things about Naaman that come through here, but he must have been a likable person because his servants genuinely liked him and genuinely wanted his well-being. Now, the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke a girl who's from the land of Israel." So this is, it's actually a tragic situation that this little girl's been taken as a prisoner of war. And she's been brought in, probably caught the notice of Naaman's wife or something. And she's been brought in, but it's her life. And she she seems like she loves Naaman, and she really longs for him to be made well. And she knows how he can be made well because she's from Israel. And the prophet could make her well. Then the king of Aram said, because he hears of this, what this little girl said to Naaman, "Go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So now it's a matter of state between these two nations. He departed and took with him, and I want to pause here, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. When there's a really great work of art that's original, it's really hard to value it because it's never been sold before, you know, and it's unique, so nothing like it maybe has been sold before, so you don't know how much it's going to get at auction. And so you just take it to auction, and or maybe there's people who can estimate it pretty well. But you know, it's something that's hard to value. So how much is it worth to heal a leper? How much is it worth to recall to life someone who's in this living death? What would it be? Well, the king of Syria, or maybe Naaman, they put a price on it. They just come up with this. It's kind of arbitrary. But here's what it is. It's 10 talents of silver. A talent would be about 75 pounds. So that's going to amount to something like 800 pounds of silver. 10 talents of silver. And 6,000 shekels of gold. How much is that? Well, a talent is made of 60 minas, and a mina is made of 60 shekels. So that's 3,600 shekels in a talent. So this is more than a talent of gold. This is 1 2/3 of gold, 75 pounds. We're getting somewhat close to 1,000 pounds with silver and gold. I read somewhere you can load a donkey with 300 pounds, which sounded a lot like too much to me. Poor donkey, you know, with 300 pounds. This would require, it's almost 1,000 pounds of precious metal. It would be 4 or 5 donkeys fully loaded. He would have servants with him and security. He's traveling with that much raw gold, silver, and 10 changes of clothes, which were really valuable back then. I think people would probably wear one suit of clothes or maybe two as well, and these are probably fine clothing. So this is quite a bit of money for anyone at that time. So this is what they consider the miracle to be worth. And but remember, a miracle represents God's character. And he's a God who doesn't bargain. What actually is the price of healing a leper? What do you think it should be? It's priceless. What's that?
It's life.
Yeah, it's priceless. There is no value to it. It's priceless, but it's also free. It's free, and that's what Naaman needs to learn about the Lord, and that's what the king of Syria needs to learn about him too. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as the letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God? It's something only God can do. To kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy. But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." He's being disingenuous, and actually he's not. He's not being disingenuous. He really wants Naaman to be healed. It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So let Naaman come to me and he'll know that there's a prophet in Israel. Meaning, it's almost the same as saying he'll know that there's a God in Israel. So this is about God's character, and it's about Naaman knowing God's character. It's actually about Israel being a testimony to the nations. Not by succeeding, but actually as they're failing through the prophet, through the word of God as it comes through the prophet. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots, because he needs all that with all this gold, all this other things that he's coming to the price. That's why he's coming with such a large retinue, bodyguards, I'm sure. His horses and his chariots, and he stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean." Okay, so Elisha doesn't even come to him, which is, he considers insulting. It's a matter of state, you know. And Elisha just sends his butler to him and with this message, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you shall be clean." Now, why does he make him do that task? And some have talked about, well, he's teaching Naaman the importance of obedience. And I think that almost exactly misses the point. Naaman already understood the lesson of obedience. In fact, he wanted to do something. He wanted to do something great. And this is not something great. This is something that's insulting to Naaman and his quest to be obedient and to gain something through his obedience. And so when he's plunged down into this dirty river 7 times, what dies is his old way of viewing God, that he can bargain with God and get something, give in order to get with God. And what emerges, although it's slow in emerging, is a new way of perceiving God, a God who gives freely to him, and not because he went and did this special thing, but because it's not a special thing. So go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And talks about how great these rivers are in Damascus, more than the Jordan. I'm sure what he's saying is true. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, some great quest for obedience, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So he considers it a wasted trip, and he's insulted at the way the prophet spoke to him, and the way that he was told to receive this healing, an insulting way to receive this healing. And the servants, they're really kind to him. They call him my father and talk him into this. And he listens to them. You know, they have a good relationship with him. So he says, okay, I'll go do it. What do I have to lose? So he goes and does it, and the seventh time that he comes up out of the water, his flesh is restored. Not only is the leprosy gone, again, in abundance, like you all have been saying, his flesh is like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So you look at a baby's skin, the way it fits, and now that's what Naaman, he's probably in his 40s or something like this, and that's the way his skin looks after this as well, and he was clean. Okay, Naaman... I told you he's got a new way of viewing God, but maybe it's slow and setting in. He still wants to pay God back for this miracle. So he goes back to the prophet. When he returned to the man of God with all his company, the whole retinue, all coming in again, and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." So he's understanding who God is. He gets it, that a miracle reveals God's character. "I know there's no God in all the earth but in Israel." That's quite a statement for Naaman to make. "So please take a present from your servant." Now, I don't want to get something for free from this God. Let me give something to him so that he won't give me something for free. But he said, Elijah said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand," here's another oath, "I will take nothing. Freely you've received, freely give." And he urged him to take it, but he refused by an oath. He refuses to take it. Now, it's okay to give to the Lord. It's okay to pay a doctor for a healing, by the way. It's okay to pay the Levites as well. It's okay to give to the Lord. But for some reason, not in this situation. It was okay for the man from Baal Shalisha to give as well. That was all right. But it's not okay in this situation. I think it's because God's character is on display to someone who doesn't know the Lord. In this way as well. But for whatever reason, Elisha insists, no, I will take nothing. And it's really important. "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing, not even a coin from you." And he refused. Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord." So he wants sacrifice to the Lord. And he understands there's a connection to the land of Israel. Even though God is the God of the whole earth, he's clear on that. But also there's a special relationship with the land of Israel. He wants to worship the Lord. He's done worshiping idols. And wants some of the dirt. And Elisha thinks that's a good idea too, or at least plays along with it and gives it to him. "In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, and he leans on my hand and I bow myself in the house of Ramon, when I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." So he asks, I said, "I'm not going to worship another god, but when my master does, I want to hold his hand and help him." Ramon is Baal in Syria. And so this is wrong. He knows it's wrong because he asked for forgiveness for it in advance, which is not really the way we're supposed to ask for forgiveness. That's not good. And so that's not a good thing. But Elisha actually makes a concession to him on this. He said to him, "Go in peace." Maybe that's a lesson learned for another day. I don't know. Elisha says, "Go in peace." So he departed from him some distance. He's gotten this healing for free. And Elisha has insisted on it. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought." Not receiving from his hands what he brought. Reminds me of the hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." But Gehazi has a problem with that. You know, Naaman should have brought something. He did bring something. And my master's made a mistake by not taking what he has. "As the Lord lives," there's another oath, "I will run after him and take something from him. I'm not going to let this opportunity go away. In fact, the Lord strike me down if I let this opportunity go astray." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from his chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" He said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Behold, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes.'" So he tells us fib about the 2 men coming from Ephraim, a little detail supplied there. And what does he ask for? Does he ask for the whole thing? No. He asked for part of it. And it seems like he's just asking for what he can carry. It's a talent of silver would be 75 pounds, That'd be about as much as he could. He's running. He's on foot. And two changes of clothes. He could probably put that on top too. And so that's what he asked for. Naaman has brought almost 12 talents of precious metal and 10 changes of clothes. But Gehazi is going to give him this healing at a bargain price. Way less, fraction of what he brought. Naaman said, be pleased to take 2 talents, not just 1. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothes and gave them to 2 of his servants and they carried them before him. So he's going to give him not 1 talent that he asked for, but 2 talents of silver. And he's not going to have to carry it home either because there's going to be 2 servants, probably each one carrying 1 talent of silver and they carried him before him. When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house and he sent the men away and they departed. Now, what has Gehazi done? And I think a lot of times the commentators and teachers and preachers just scold Gehazi for greed, just straight greed. It doesn't seem to me that Gehazi wants to spend this money on himself or on his mistress or on a casino or on Baal. It seems to me like he's accepting this gift for the Lord. It's not, he lied about specifically what it's for, but it seems to me that he's going to use this to promote, what he's interested in, which is the school of, the prophets and the work of the Lord. And that he's, taking this opportunity not to advance himself, but to advance the work of the Lord as he, understands it. And he's doing it through lying and that sort of thing as well. He went in and stood before his master and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? And notice he doesn't rebuke Gehazi for greed per se, but he rebukes him for the wrong time. There would be a time for you to do the very same thing that you did, Gehazi, but is now the time? It's not the time for it. Therefore, and this is how serious this is to Elisha, who swore that as the Lord lives, that he will take nothing. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. So the leprosy of Naaman clings to Gehazi, and Gehazi's faith clings to Naaman. It's not really a postscript to this story about greed. Well, here we had a miracle, now we've got a lesson about greed. It's really the corresponding part to this story, and I think tells what this story is all about and the miracle that's all about and what it sets forth about the character of God and the free grace of of the Lord and how important it is to the Lord to set that forth about his character. So actually it's kind of another part of another miracle, a harmful miracle here at the end as Gehazi is a leper. Cling to you and to your, the leprosy of Naaman, because it's related, shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. Actually, it's not the last we'll hear of Gehazi. So, and I can't figure out how he wasn't isolated. Maybe they weren't practicing that in Israel because he's going to interact with other people and not be isolated. But the Lord has more for Gehazi as well, though this is important to him. Okay, does anybody have any thoughts on what else? I've kind of said what I think it reveals about God's character, but this last miracle reveals about God's character. Anybody else have a thought?
Good.
He honors childlike faith. Good. Yeah. And even for Naaman, kind of a reluctant faith too. You know, he wasn't a shining example of faith. His servants had to talk him into it, but it was faith. Yeah, that's a good point. And lying as well. Lying to the Holy Spirit. I guess that's a harmful miracle that the apostles performed, or that happened at least. through them. Yeah, it does remind of that.
We have faith and obedience over works. Back in 5:12.
In this chapter 5:12?
Yeah. Back when the king was expecting something greater.
Yeah. That's right.
He ended up showing obedience and faith rather than reliance.
Exactly. Good, good. Yeah, and Paul, of course, contrasts that the sharpest works from faith. But it's not something new. It's contrasted here by this story. Good.
God's grace in revealing himself to foreigners. You know, he revealed himself, and Israel was a special people. But here we have an illustration of God revealing his grace.
Yeah. Good.
And then it's interesting. I noticed as I was going through this, when this book opened, Elijah went to Ahaziah and he said, "Is it because there's no God in Israel that you go to the prophets of Baal?" And here, Naaman says,
"Yes.
Know that there is no God except the God that is in Israel."
Yeah. 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 They go to the Israelites are going to the gods of the foreigners, and the foreigners are going to the God of Israel to rebuke to them. And then also what you said, that the Lord cares about the foreigners. He didn't choose Israel to make Israel his pet. He chose Israel to bless the nations of the world through Israel. And seemingly through the mysterious works of God got totally sidetracked and is disintegrating here. But even as it disintegrates, the Lord shows his concern for not just Israel, but for the nations and for this man, Naaman. And the Lord wants to go and get him and make him one of his own. Good. All right. Well, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your wonderful works. Thank you for what it shows of your wonderful character. Pray that you'd teach us by these miracles and miracle workers of the past. And we pray that you'd teach us by the miracles that you perform every day for us and on our behalf, that you would teach us of your wonderful ways and your wonderful character, that it's abundant, it's powerful, it's a power of love, and powerful against all evil. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.